It's very distracting sound of the littlest ones with us, and really thankful for the work that Lisa and others have done to get things rolling with the children's ministry, and want to just add something she mentioned that she forgot to say, which is that all this week, if you have any availability at all to help with some cleaning and final preparations for the classrooms, you are greatly needed. I don't know how to sound more desperate than that. You are greatly needed. It is almost an emergency. We need some help from our folks to get things cleaned up and ready for setup a week from today as VBS starts a week from tomorrow. Psalm 77, and I had a thought cross my mind towards the end of this week as I titled the sermon, The Remember Remedy, that for whatever reason, it reminded me of a title of an old Star Trek episode. It just comes across that way to me. I don't intend for it to sound strange. I think that this psalm contains one of the most common and important themes in all of Scripture, which is something we've already rehearsed in our order of worship today. The fact that God is a God who saves, and that He deserves praise, and that we are in need of rescuing, and that Christ in the gospel comes to save, and we then remember His work through communion, through every single corporate worship service, through coming to His word. And so thus the title, whether it sounds like an old Star Trek episode to you or not, The Remember Remedy. Let's see if we can hear and see this theme as we read through this psalm in its entirety, even as we read it in portions already. Let's read Psalm 77 together. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. These are the words of the Lord, and I think we see that theme of remembering in these words. This theme that remembering God's nature and works is the right response, is the remedy, is the answer to our questions in times of trouble. As was the case in our previous psalm, and as is the case in several psalms, in book 3, Asaph is the author. You see that in the little heading this psalm has. We don't have any real contextual clues as to what exactly Asaph was dealing with or going through, what was going on that would spur him to pen these words. I do think it's safe to assume, though, that these words reflect his heart and feelings, and that it's not simply a poem that he wrote for someone who might feel this way sometime. Although what he writes certainly is relatable to us, wouldn't you say? We all know what it's like to face various kinds of trouble. But Asaph was dealing with a certain kind of trouble and a certain situation that led him to write these things. You know, I love that Scripture has given us the Psalms, especially as one with artistic leanings and an emotional personality. I don't know about the rest of you with artistic leanings and emotional personalities, but for me, the Psalms give me a sort of permission, if you will, to feel and express them. And obviously, it's not like there are emotional people and unemotional people. There are some people who are more emotional than others, and everyone expresses and experiences their emotions differently. So the things that Asaph expresses in this psalm are universally relatable to everyone within the sound of my voice. And whatever it is that Asaph was going through, these ideas he's communicating, these feelings he's expressing, the trouble that he is experiencing is to some extent and in some way relatable to all of us. So I want you to lean into it today. What I hope to do today is to look at this psalm in two simple parts. It's roughly split in two halves. The first, an expression of turmoil and trouble, and the second, an expression of the hope that he has in God. A man named Derek Kidner, whose commentaries on the Psalms are a must for you to buy if you would like just one resource on the Psalms for your library. Derek Kidner titles this psalm in his commentary, Musings in Two Moods. Two halves, two moods. The first half is an expression of sorrow in the day of trouble. This first half of Psalm 77 reveals the sadness and sorrow of Asaph as he deals with turmoil in his heart. This poem, this song, is almost totally directed at God as the recipient, and it certainly starts that way, where he says, I cry aloud to God. Stop there for just a moment. Do you know what it's like to literally cry aloud, audibly to God? To be in such a state of clear realization of your need for God that it just comes out of you in a cry? I know some of you have. The most clear example of this that came in my life came the day after I graduated high school, when I was traveling south on Interstate 81 to visit some friends, and it was a rainstorm. And as I turned left into the passing lane to pass someone that was going slower than me, after a minute, I went to turn right, but my car kept going left. And I veered off into the median and flipped my car down into the median. My mother was not thrilled to hear of this happening to her firstborn. And in that moment, as my car was rolling and my windshield was splitting and my door was crunching in on me, I cried out loud, Lord, help me! I'd never been through something like that before. It's a bit of an extreme example, but I've actually done this in other situations too, in various ways. And though we might think it would be a bit odd to cry to God out loud, maybe because we might think it's embarrassing or awkward, look at what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus felt the urge and need to cry out loud to God in his time of distress, maybe it's okay if we do in ours too. And as Asaph cries out to God, he is doing so with a measure of faith, even though we'll see him say other things that indicates that he's dealing with doubts. He says here in the second part of verse 1 in Psalm 77, "He will hear me." That's an expression of faith, even as he's crying out loud to God. And even as he says some things that we'll see in a moment that seem to indicate that his faith is in some way shaken. Now, how does Asaph's sorrow look? What is he expressing about his trouble? Well, we know that it's kind of an all-day thing in verse 2. "In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord, and in the night my hand is stretched out to God." At least part of it is taking place even at night, when in theory things are winding down and we're resting. No rest for him. He's stretching out his hand in prayer, most likely what this is referring to here, a posture of dependence and need. And then, at the end of verse 2, we see that he is not easily assuaged in his sorrow. He says, "My soul refuses to be comforted." In other words, it's not like when you're sad about something, but your friends can say something to you that cheers you up pretty quickly. No, nothing is working. He says, "My soul refuses to be comforted." And I don't think he's saying, "I refuse to be comforted." He's saying, "Nothing's working. My soul won't be comforted." He's depressed. He's despairing. That's what he's expressing. That's how it looks. And then in verse 3, we see something startling. He says, "When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints." That means even thinking about God isn't helping. And so this isn't quite as simple as engage a Bible verse that you've memorized and you'll magically feel better. Read two chapters, take a memory verse, and you'll be better in the morning. And obviously, sometimes it can be that simple. We're wallowing in self-pity or worry or fear about something, and we just need to spend some time recentering our hearts in our Bibles and in prayer, thinking about how awesome our God is, how good he has been, and we see those clouds dissipate and the sun begin to shine in our hearts again. But sometimes it is not that simple. And I think the way Asaph puts this in the beginning of verse 3 is just so poignant. "When I remember God, I moan." Reminds me of a time when I was talking with a woman just a couple of years ago who was greatly troubled in her state. Her husband had been unfaithful to her and left her. Her kids were rejecting the faith. She was dealing with doubts of her own about the faith. And when I brought up the goodness of God to her, she just rolled her eyes and moaned. Ugh. It's not the response you might first expect from a child of God, but it is what it sometimes looks like, isn't it? Asaph is dealing with it. When he thinks about God, it makes him just sigh, but not with a contented sigh, with an exasperated sigh. When he tries to meditate on truth, his spirit isn't getting stronger. He actually feels faint. Then in verse 4, back to this nighttime issue, he's talking about not being able to sleep. That sure doesn't help anything. Have you ever laid in bed just anxious and worried and thinking about all the things that are in your mind and in your life? Maybe you're angry or sad or confused or depressed and you just can't get to sleep because of it. Then in verse 5, You begin to see some of the curtain being pulled back. Look at what he's saying in verse 5. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. So in other words, he's considering how things used to be. But then he winds up basically asking if God's power and grace has run out. So thinking about the good old days isn't helping. Considering the days of old, the years long ago, I remember when I used to sing and meditate. But then starting in verse 7, look at these questions. Will it just seem like you're rejecting me forever? Will you never again show me favor? Has your grace finally run out? Did your promises run out of juice? Do you not know how to be gracious to me? Are you so angry that you can't still be compassionate anymore? Do those words make you cringe a little bit as you read them? Like, are you seriously talking to God like that? You know, just to pause there for a moment, I think one vital thing to learn from these verses is the importance of bringing our complaints and our doubts and our fears to God with humility and honesty. He knows what's in your heart anyway. So don't try to hide it. If you're feeling these kinds of things, don't try to sugarcoat it and butter knife it in your prayer as if you're going to save face with God. Instead of pretending it's not there because you're ashamed of it, just confess it. Especially since he already sees it anyway. Bring it to him. Be honest with him. Step into the light. Confess whatever might be sinful. Beg for help with all of it and see what happens with those doubts and fears and sorrow that you're dealing with. Now, I want to fast forward just a bit in redemptive history in light of this psalm before we move on to the second half here. And consider with me how Christ and his life and ministry connects with what Asaph is saying in this first half. We already saw the author of Hebrews here saying that in his days he prayed with loud cries and tears. And one of the clearest examples of this comes in Matthew 26:38 in the garden where Jesus said, my soul is sorrowful even to death. He prays to God in the garden. Luke records the Gethsemane narrative with a wonderful little detail that he went to pray as was his custom. So this wasn't like a one-time thing where Jesus finally was facing something hard for the first time and he decided to go pray. It was his custom to go and pour out his heart to God, even expressing to his disciples that his soul felt like it was going to die. Other gospel narratives tell us that he went to desolate places to pray and spend time with his Father. We aren't given records of what exactly all those prayer times looked like, but don't you think Jesus could have prayed something like Psalm 77? I mean, this was definitely sung by him at some point in his life. He was familiar with this psalm in any case, being part of the triune God who inspired the words in the first place. But this would have been part of how he expressed himself in his humanity. And so he could certainly resonate with the feelings expressed here in Psalm 77, feelings of sorrow and trouble. I mean, think about what he went through. He was ministering to people who didn't want him. He was rejected by people in the community who saw him grow up and saw him when he was young. He was slandered and intentionally misunderstood by the religious leaders who were jealous of his following and angry at his undermining of the righteousness that they thought they had achieved. Now, obviously, Jesus never sinfully questioned or doubted God's plan. No, not even close. But he was also at the point in the garden where he actually asked if there would be a way other than the one before him because of how horrible it was going to be. So that means that somehow Jesus' prayer, "Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me," was a sinless expression of, I don't know. He knew he was going to go through the emotional distress of false accusations and slander and nakedness on a cross. He knew that he was going to go through the physical pain of being beaten and punctured by thorns and stabbed by nails and suffocating on a cross. He knew that he was going to go through the spiritual agony of being the recipient of the wrath of the Father with whom he had previously, throughout all eternity past, enjoyed perfect, beautiful, glorious, intimate fellowship and love. So no wonder he cried out in agony in the garden. No wonder his soul was sorrowful to death. And so while Jesus never sinned in his desire, if we can even use that word, for the Father's plan for him to be different, he knew what it was like to look at what God had placed before him and to say with the psalmist in a way, "Will you really spurn me? Will you really turn your favor away from me? Will you really end your love for me?" Jesus, the Son of God, knew what Asaph was going through when he wrote this psalm, and Jesus, the Son of God, knows what you're going through as you read this psalm today. And he has felt these same feelings without sin. And it's because of this fact that, along with Asaph, you and I can have what Asaph also expresses in the second half of our psalm, which is comfort in the God of grace. There is great trouble, but there is also great comfort found in God. Now, there's something really important in this psalm I want you to observe. Take just a moment and let your eyes glance over verses 1 through 9 and see if you can get a rough estimate about how many times you see the words "I" or "me" or "my." Just look over it. Get a quick tally. I think you'll see 20 times. In verses 1 through 9, "I" or "me" or "my," or maybe another that I'm forgetting. In verses 10 through 12, you see "I," "me," or "my" again, but the focus changes. You see, the first half was focused on the trouble associated with me, but in verses 10 through 12, the focus shifts, and for the rest of the psalm, the focus is actually on God. If you look at verses 10 and following through the end of the psalm, you can do another count of the words "you" or "your," and you'll find nearly another 20. Now, we saw in verses 1 through 9 that Asaph was, to some extent, thinking about God, meditating on truth about him. But the issue was his focus. At first, Asaph was so focused on himself and his trouble that even thinking about God didn't help. "When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit is faint." But once his focus was on God and not himself, meditation on God begins to bring comfort. Notice, he says a lot of the same things in the second half as he did in the first. He says in the first half and the second half something about remembering things that have happened in the past, days of old, your wonders of old. He even speaks of meditating in both halves. He talks about remembering in both halves. But what's different the second time around? Seems to me that verse 10 is the hinge on which this psalm turns. But the difference might not be abundantly obvious. So here's what I think is going on here. In verses 7 through 9, you see Asaph ask these very blunt and, like I said, for us, perhaps a little cringy questions. But the answers would have been clear to him already, at least intellectually. If a child of God was saying, will God spurn me? Will he never have favor? Will his steadfast love cease? Is he going to forget to be gracious? Is he going to run out of compassion? A child of God knows the intellectual answer to that question is no. And so I think, as Asaph is saying, I don't know, maybe God's grace has finally run out. Maybe he's not going to be faithful to his promises anymore. Maybe he's out of compassion since his people are so sinful. Perhaps as he's saying these things, a light switches on in his head, because in verse 10, he says, I will appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High. And that's where things change. That's a really important difference. In verse 10, he speaks of the right hand. Now, this phrase, right hand, is used in the Old Testament to refer to God's power being exercised on behalf of his people. See it referred to in the Song of Moses in Exodus, parts of which we already looked at this morning, after Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, and God parted the Red Sea and then drowned the Egyptian army. They sang this song as an expression of the fact that God was acting for his people as he had said he would. And so, at least to me, it seems as if Asaph is saying here, wait a minute, not just remembering the days of old, the years long ago. No, remembering the years of God's right hand are what I will consider and meditate on. It's not just the good old days, things used to be better. I remember when I used to do this. I remember when things used to be this way. No, I'm going to remember what God has done. God's powerful working on behalf of his people. The times that God has been faithful to act for his people. Even when it wasn't what they wanted, even when it meant using methods and means that were at times painful and scary, the right hand of God, his power and might, has been actively at work on behalf of his people. And so that is the answer to Asaph's questions. No! No, look at what God has done. Of course he will not spurn his people. Of course he will continue to be favorable. Of course his steadfast love has not ceased. Of course his promises are not at an end. Of course God has not forgotten to be gracious. Obviously he has not shut off his compassion. You see, friends, we can look back at everything that has happened in our lives and miss the key that will transform our perspective from one of despair and sorrow to one of confidence and comfort. You can look back at everything that has happened in the past, even in terms of God's sovereign control, and still miss that key. Because the key, according to this psalm, that turns the lock, if you will, that opens up this psalm to be transformed from one of self-focus and despair and ineffective meditation on God to one of Godward focus and confidence and comfort, is this: remembering God's wondrous works for his people. That's why I think of this psalm as containing a so-called remember remedy. And I want to just read again verses 11 through 13. This key here, if you will. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. And I love verse 13. Even though it is hard to believe sometimes, by faith, I believe this. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You see the difference here? In verse 3, I remember God and I moan. I think about the old days and all I get is more depressed. But once Asaph gets his focus off of his own definition of how he thought things should be and the terms in which he wanted God to act and began to remember all the things that God had already done to show his power to save, his faithfulness to act, his love for his children, his holiness, his greatness, Asaph's perspective changed. And then what does he begin to recount? God's redemption. In verse 15, with your arm you have redeemed your people. God's redemption. God's acting for Israel. In Asaph's context, the redeeming work of God to rescue his people from the slavery of a physical, literal Egypt that enslaved and oppressed them, to then draw them in to a relationship with him. In our context, we think of redemption a little differently, as we should. Our redemption has to do with the gospel work of Jesus, where the Son of God, the second person of the triune God, came to live and die and rise on behalf of his children so that they might enter into a relationship with him. And so the Exodus that Asaph is referring to was a type, a picture of what God would do more ultimately through the work of Jesus to save his people, not from physical slavery, from a physical nation, but from spiritual and eternal slavery. See, Egypt would pass away one day, but sin and its punishment is forever. And so we were not saved just from physical slavery in this life, but from spiritual slavery. We were not saved from a nation that would one day pass away, but from punishment that will go forever for those who do not believe. And so then in verses 16 through 19, Asaph is talking about God's work in the Exodus, where his right hand was first seen. In this way, he speaks of the waters being afraid of God. I love that imagery in verse 16. When the waters saw you, they were afraid. I love it. Speaks of a way through the sea, undoubtedly referring to the Red Sea. Maybe referring to Mount Sinai when he speaks of thunder and lightning and the earth shaking. A lot of scholars think that's what he's referring to there, the drama at the camp at Mount Sinai. These seminal events in the history of God's redemption of his people. The sea, the Red Sea being parted, and the covenant at Mount Sinai. And so as Asaph remembers God's salvation, as he brings to mind the right hand of God acting for his people, his perspective begins to shift. And by the time we get to the end of this poem and this song that has been sung by God's people for thousands of years, his focus has shifted. He goes from moaning at the thought of God to describing God as a shepherd. You led your people like a flock. You are your people's shepherd. We all need a perspective shift sometimes, don't we? We focus on ourselves. We're so often tied to our own ideas of how life should be going, what others should be doing, what we think, what we feel should happen, that we fail to remember God's wondrous works, this key. And to let what he has revealed about himself to us be what we find hope and comfort in when we're sad or when we're confused or when we're doubting. Brothers and sisters, your remedy is remembering who God is and what he's done. Not just in the sense of remembering the good old days. That can often just make you more depressed, right? It's happened to me. I wish things were the way they used to be. No, remembering what God has done to save you. Big difference. Not just wishing for the old way that you enjoyed more that's different from what you're experiencing now, but looking at objective, eternal, miraculous truths about the salvation of your soul for all eternity. And that past, finished work of Christ on your behalf. Now, how do we do this? I'd like to suggest three steps that we can take as we try to put these things into practice. First of all, as it seems to me Asaph did, keep at it by faith. That one's the most kind of nuts and boltsy. Because in reality, not a lot is different, as I said already, about the first and the second half of the psalm, except for that key focus shift. There are some important differences, but just in terms of a quick analysis of the content of this psalm, you see a lot of the same stuff in the first part as you do in the second. Remembering, thinking back, even meditation on God, to some extent. And so part of what Asaph had to do was just keep going. You see what I mean? He could have quit at, I'm crying out to you, but I'm not being comforted. And when I think about you, it just makes things worse. I'm done. He could have held back his transparent and honest expression of his questions and doubts, and maybe the answers to those questions would have never come. But sometimes we have to keep at it by faith, even when it's hard. Just keep going with it. When it seems like the answers aren't coming, because if we keep at it by faith, God will eventually meet us where we are and address us in grace. It might take weeks, months, years, but God is faithful, and He cares for His children. So don't give up. Don't stop at one time expressing these things, or even two, or five, or 10, or 100 times of praying the same things over and over again in faith. God is faithful, and God will meet you. Speaking of which, second step, be honest in prayer. Do you see that Asaph's perspective didn't really shift until after he just let it all out in a prayer to God? Friends, one of the worst things you can do with your feelings of pain and sorrow and confusion and doubt is to hold it all in and let it harden your heart. So even when you don't feel like it, even when you're afraid how it'll sound, even though you may be ashamed of those things that you're thinking and feeling, bring them to God and then watch Him work. Third and finally, perhaps the most important, remember God's word. Oh, my friends, when we are struggling and suffering and sorrowing, we have got to be centered on God's word. And I just transparently tell you that this last week was one of those for me where I'm just struggling in my spirit and struggling with thoughts of doubt and sorrow and suffering. And I had to, and I failed at times in my spirit and in my eagerness to do this, I had to, just as an act of faith, get out my Bible and stick my nose in it and read and meditate and think. We have got to know our Bibles well enough to be able to speak truth to ourselves when we're in a day of trouble like Asaph was. We have to be able to think about what God's Word reveals to us about who He is and what He's done. Let me put it to you this way. Think of it as the opposite of Star Wars. Multiple times, I know the Edmondses don't get this because they're not Star Wars people. Just bear with me as I try to explain this. In Star Wars, you'll hear multiple times someone say, feel, don't think, use your instincts. It's just this silly idea in the Star Wars saga. But in reality, that's really bad advice. Because feelings are not trustworthy. We can't just be going around acting on our feelings. That's what gets us in a depressed and a despondent mess. We've got to focus on the objective truths of Scripture and not make decisions and come to conclusions based on how things feel. Now, you might be saying, and rightly so, but now wait a minute, where's room for the Holy Spirit come in? And that is vital to consider, and let's just be honest. We conservative evangelicals are not great at being sensitive to the Spirit. We're afraid of becoming Pentecostal or charismatic or getting too warm and fuzzy or something. So we just need to be honest about this. You and I probably need to be more, not less, sensitive to the Spirit. But listen carefully. You can't claim something is from the Holy Spirit if it's not consistent with His Word. So we can't just randomly, arbitrarily say, the Spirit's leading me to this, without some kind of scriptural basis for that thinking, that decision. And so if you claim to be on the hunt for God's will, or you're looking for God to show up in your life in your time of trouble, or you're wanting clarity on something that's difficult for you to work through, look no further than the Scriptures that have been given to us by God, and specifically through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to reveal Himself and His will to us. And if you think the Holy Spirit is showing you something or leading you to something, but it is contrary to what the Scripture says, you're getting it from somewhere or someone else. And so, as we find ourselves in a day of trouble, as Asaph did, we've got to remember what God has done for us as revealed to us in His Word. You see, it's not just enough even for us to say, this kind of goes to the good old days thing, for us to say, look at this awesome family I have, or this wonderful home that we have to live in, or this job that I like, or this opportunity that we've enjoyed to go on vacation, or whatever it might be. Those are good things for us to remember as God's gracious working in our life. But what I'm talking about here is His redemptive work. Because if we start thinking about how awesome my spouse is, or how beautiful my kids are, or the job that I love, or the house that we're working on, it becomes earth-focused and man-focused. And when those things start to shake, our life crumbles. But if your focus is on the redeeming work of God, that will never shake or tremble. And you will have your remember remedy. And so as we remember what God has done for us, we will remember not just that Jesus went through the same kinds of sorrow as the beginning of the psalm expresses, but that He was sorrowing in that way as He was on a mission to save you. You! And that is the exact reason why, ultimately, you and I can read this psalm with the same kind of comfort that Asaph expresses in the end. You led your people like a flock. Because when Jesus suffered, which was far worse than whatever Asaph was going through, and far worse than whatever you're going through, He did it so that undeserving sinners like me and like you could say, along with Asaph in verse 13, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" And though we're not looking back to the Red Sea and Mount Sinai, we're looking at a different mountain, a hill outside Jerusalem called Golgotha, and an empty tomb not far from it where we see God's right hand at work on behalf of the children that He loves. And it's the grace of God to us in Christ that empowers in us a response of faith like the one that Asaph arrived at once that grace of God has been acknowledged in faith, not with an exasperated sigh, and meditated on with the right focus. That faith and focus being so important. So, do you see in this psalm things that you have in common with what Asaph is saying? Have you ever been so troubled in verse 4 that you could not speak? I have. I just don't even know what to say. I got nothing, God. I got nothing. I can't even pray anything. I'm just miserable or worried or whatever. Have you ever questioned God's goodness? Have you ever questioned God's existence? Maybe you're there right now. In some sort of up and down fashion, at one point or another, God's people all wind up in various phases or stages or aspects of those kinds of questions. When you do, or if you are now, let these words of Psalm 77 move you to the same eventual response of faith that Asaph expressed, and then go ahead and take your remember remedy and watch God work. Let's pray. Our Father, we do affirm in faith that it is good for us to cry out to you. We affirm in faith that as we cry out to you, you listen. So many times we have found ourselves, and perhaps some of us even now, find ourselves in a place where it feels like we've just got our hand outstretched unendingly and our souls just not being comforted. We're moaning at the thought of you and your work and your church. We meditate on your truth and we just get more tired and more exhausted. We think back to the way things used to be and we just wind up more depressed and questioning whether or not you're good. And so please help us to appeal to your right hand, the working of your right hand on behalf of your people over the years. We have an even longer and clearer history of your right hand working than Asaph did when he wrote this song. Because while he looked back to the Red Sea and to the Exodus from Egypt and to the covenant at Mount Sinai, we look to the cross. We look to the empty tomb of our Christ. And we see your right hand at work on our behalf. Help us then to remember the deeds of our Lord, your wonders of old. Help us to ponder on your work and to meditate on your mighty deeds and to be able to say with confidence, your way is holy. You are great. You have redeemed us. You have saved us. You have made us your children. Lord, give us grace to live like this when today, tomorrow, in the weeks, months, and years to come, we are faced with days of trouble, that we would remember that you have led your people like a flock, not just through a literal sea, not just to a covenant location at a mountain where your commandments were given, but you have led us like a shepherd spiritually now through our shepherd Jesus. You have made us your children. You have drawn us in. You have sealed us for the day that is coming when we will stand before you face to face and know without any doubts, without any questions, without any sorrow or suffering that everything you have done has been right and that you have done it for your glory and for our good. Help us to that end, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Continue in prayer quietly in your hearts for just a moment.